I want you to think of me in the sense of, if we're talking back here, is where we're going to start the journey from. It makes its journey all the way up to the front. When we get here, we'll be on the top of Mount of Olives, just so you get a feel for things. So it means our story starts all the way back here. It starts back in Jericho. When you get back to Jericho, you're about 17 miles from Jerusalem. And what we find is it's introduced there in Matthew chapter 20 that they start in Jericho and they found themselves wandering or walking on up towards Jerusalem. But before they get to Jerusalem, they stop in Bethany. They get to Bethany because there's a man there that Jesus loved and his name was Lazarus. And when they get to there, they hang out in Bethany for a little while. We find out it's about 6 days before the Passover. Makes it a Saturday. It's all 24 hours, all before we have that Palm Sunday. So they're hanging out there in Bethany, and all of a sudden as they're doing that, keep in mind what's happening. There's a huge festival, Passover, huge festival in Jerusalem. People are coming from all over the country. So as they find themselves walking from Jericho, it's not just Jesus and his 12 disciples. There's all these other people who are coming along with them, so it's just a gathering of people everywhere on the roads. When they get to Bethany, something else happens. There are people excited to see Jesus, but there's another group of people. They heard about this Lazarus who'd been raised from the dead, and they wanted to meet him as well. So they're all coming to Bethany. When they get to Bethany, they're hanging out there. Who is this man who was raised from the dead? What does he look like? What does he smell like? What does he sound like? And they find that he was raised from the dead. And they're there for him as well as for Jesus. But they go a little bit farther to a town called Bethphage. Now keep in mind, the Mount of Olives is here. They're on the back side of the mountain. You can't see Jerusalem. You don't know what's going on over there. You're just on the road going up toward Jerusalem. They get a little bit out of Bethany, and we're not sure where Bethphage is, but they get to Bethphage, and that's where our story is going to start. Now, when they get to Bethphage, just understand what Bethphage means. It identifies that it's the town that has a fig tree, but that there are no figs, no ripe figs in this town. That's sort of symbolic what's happening in Jerusalem, that the people of Israel are not ripe. They're not ready for the king, just like Bethphage symbolizes that. Now, when you start studying this way, it's keeping in mind that we've got the four Gospels. As we read the four Gospels, we put bits and pieces together, and we call that the harmony of the Gospels. And it's interesting when you go to each Gospel. It's one of the few places all four of them tell the same story about the Palm Sunday. In Matthew, it's in chapter 21. In Mark, it's chapter 11. In Luke, it's 19. And in John, it's chapter 12. Now, some of you are mathematicians, so you should take some time and pause and say, John has 21 chapters. The last week of Christ until his resurrection takes place starting in chapter 12. The book's only 21. About 45% of the book is just about this final week. Mark has 16 chapters. It starts in chapter 11. Like, wait a second, he's given over 25% all into this final week of the life of Christ. Matthew has 28 chapters. We're at 21. That's 25%. Luke starts at 19. That's 24. I mean, they're all giving the same. So listen, if you want to know anything about the life of Christ, this week is the most important thing about the life of Christ. So much so that all four of us are going to write about it. You need to understand what's going on. So here's how it unfolds. Chapter 21, starting at verse 1. We're doing verses 1 to 3 and then also verses 6 to 7. And this just deals with the preparation for the king. Here's what we read. And when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite of you and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says something to you, you will say to them, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. In this preparation, we find out where they're located, but the real key here is Jesus. And Jesus is going to give instruction to his disciples. The instructions are very clear. Go into the village opposite of you. It's in Bethphage. He says, you'll find a donkey and a colt and untie them. So the donkey, the colt is the young one. The donkey is the mother. You're going to find the two of them. You're going to untie them. When you untie them, he says, if anyone says anything to you, you should just say, the Lord has need of them. This is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus calls himself Lord. All of a sudden, he's identifying something's different on this occasion. Where all the other times he's sort of hidden. He doesn't want people to know. He doesn't spend all this time in Jerusalem. At this point, he's changed everything. He wants everybody to know, his disciples in particular, this is the Lord. And when you speak to these people, you say, the Lord. They will know you're talking about the God Almighty at this point. You're talking about Messiah's come. You tell them it's the Lord. And Jesus identifying his authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And somehow he has insight enough to know what's going to happen. He knows exactly what's going to take place. When he tells them what to do, he knows these guys are going to say, you go ahead and take that donkey. You go ahead and take that colt. They're going to release it that quickly. And that's exactly what takes place. Here's what we find. He continues. And immediately he will send them. So the owner is going to hear you say, the Lord has need. And then he'll let it go just like that. So you're the disciples. Turn now to verses 6 and 7 to see what they did. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid them their garments on, and he sat. So here are the disciples. They find themselves here in the city. They go to Bethphage. They get the donkey and the colt. They bring them back to Jesus, and Jesus stands here waiting for them. They put their garments on the colt, and Jesus is going to ride the colt in. Now, as they do this, it says they did it immediately. They did exactly what he asked them to do. But it also identifies here this idea of the colt that Jesus is going to ride on. If you were to look at 1 Kings 1:33, David is identifying, he's going to identify who the king is going to be after him. It's going to be Solomon. When he identifies his son Solomon to be the king, he puts him on a colt to identify he'll be the next king. But interesting, most kings ride in on horses. Why? You're a conqueror. You're a victor. You don't come in on a donkey or a colt, which identifies something entirely different. You're coming for an aspect of peace, not for warfare, not to rule as a king, as they're expecting, but he's coming somehow differently than what they're anticipating. And as he comes, he has his disciples with him. And there's one thing we learn about the disciples. That if you're a disciple of the king, you obey the king. These disciples didn't pause at all. Here they spent this 3 years, 3+ years with Jesus. He asked them to do something very unusual. And they don't pause. They don't take their time. But they immediately obey the king. Ever thought about that for your own life? Ever asked by God to do something unusual? Something out of your comfort zone? Something you didn't think, I'm not sure this is the right thing to do. But somehow, if you're a disciple of the king, you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to obey. You know, for us as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ, it's not always easy to obey, is it? There's difficult days to obey. Some of you are going through trials that are really hard. Your faith is being tested over and over and over again. You're actually exhausted from it. And you're ready just to quit. You're like, you know, Lord, I've done this long enough. It's been hard enough. I don't need to do this anymore. And with that exhaustion, you're just ready to quit and stop. And all of a sudden, the mark of a disciple of the king, that you're to obey the king. And that somehow we could have confidence that he's going to strengthen us, encourage us, and get us through that trial. But sometimes we're asked to obey, and it's one that is not just difficult, it's a corrective obedience. You know, we say we're followers of Christ, we say we're disciples of Christ, we're saying we came to Christ, we use all those phrases. But in our life, There's this area that we just struggle in. In our life, there's this sin that somehow has captured our hearts. There's somehow this sin that is in our minds. There's somehow this temptation that draws us away on a regular basis. And we know what that sin is. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. It's in your actions. And you do not have to name it, but you know exactly what it is. You may tell nobody what it is. Somehow this lust, these issues in your heart, these desires, these attitudes that you have, this conduct you have on a regular basis, this repetitive sin that you have, and somehow you say you're a disciple of the King, and he's telling you, then you need to obey the King. That somehow this sin that we're engaged in, that if we're a disciple of the King, we need to turn from that sin and obey the King. What makes it difficult for you to obey the King? These disciples are told to get a donkey and a colt and bring it to Jesus. And when you sort of steal this stuff from somebody, they're going to say, go ahead and have it. Such an unusual request. And they obeyed immediately. And they did it. If you're a disciple of the King, what is it that you need to obey immediately? What is it that you need to do immediately? What is it that you're cautious about, concerned about, not wanting to do, but you realize if you're a disciple of the King, you need to obey the King? Why is that? Because we say he is the King of our life. He is the King of our souls. He is the King of Kings. Back in Matthew 21, in verses 4 and 5. Now this is added here by Matthew. Jesus didn't say this, but he inserts this. As he inserts it, it's something that he knows to be true, but I think it's also one that Christ knew to be true too. Here's what it says, verse 4. Now this took place, what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of the beast of burden. So now we have this prophecy of the King. And all of a sudden, Matthew wants us to understand all that have you just seen is of the prophecy. So we've had them coming from Jericho. They find themselves getting to Bethany. And now they've had the garments on the donkey and the colt. And we find Jesus now going towards Jerusalem. And as they're going towards Jerusalem, all things are taking place around him. And he wants us to understand, wait a second. Before we get to Jerusalem, you need to understand one other thing. There's a prophecy that talks exactly about this. Now it's interesting though, these are two Old Testament passages together. The first line comes from Isaiah 61. And it's cut off what Zechariah has. And then he quotes Zechariah, but not completely. So to see what actually happens, I want you to turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9 verse 9. And so in Matthew, what we read, it started off, say to the daughters of Zion, as opposed to Zechariah reads, rejoice, rejoice, or rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. That line is not quoted by Matthew. Now keep in mind, Jesus is anticipating all that's taking place. He knows the Old Testament prophecies and everything that are there. As he's coming forward, he knows all that should happen according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. So when Zechariah is quoted, it's interesting what happens with this verse. Look at it closely with me. Here's what it reads. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Did you notice what is skipped in the Matthew passage. When it's quoted of what is fulfilled here, what is anticipated, the phrase it says, that he is just and endowed with salvation, is not quoted. That the king, as he's coming in, the anticipation of the fulfillment of prophecy, is exactly as it's written, and not more or less. When Jesus anticipates that he'll fulfill prophecy, it's in a sense to the letter of the law. He understood he was coming now as the lowly one, the Messiah, not the one endowed here to bring salvation at this point, as the king to bring himself as a ruler. No, this is the first coming of the Messiah, the one that they're not quite anticipating, the one he describes himself as being lowly and humble, and somebody who's coming more in submission to things around about him. And what we will find is Jesus Christ is going to be submissive to the God Almighty, his Father in heaven, by what takes place. We are going to find that Jesus Christ is going to be submissive to that Roman government. He's going to be so submissive that even in his death, he will choose not to take anything to drink to dampen or hinder the pain that he is suffering. He is submitting himself to all the suffering of the cross that is demanded of him. And that is how he's coming into Jerusalem. Oh, they think he's coming in differently, but he knows how he is coming as the King of Kings. He knows what he is bringing at this point. He is the humble, the lowly one, the one that's going to bring salvation, but not as a reigning king, but as a suffering Savior. And in that anticipation, back in our passage, we see that as he comes in, it'll be on that foal. It'll be one as he comes in, as it says back there in Matthew, the gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the beast of burden. And he is seeing himself coming in that way. I mean, the whole point is that he wants us to understand that prophecy is fulfilled, but assures us that prophecy will be fulfilled. When we come through the Old Testament, we see that all these prophecies of Christ are being fulfilled. It is not just to tell us that. It's to give us an assurance that all the prophecies that are yet unfulfilled are still to come about. When we see there's fulfillment of prophecy in the past, it should give us great confidence in the promises and the prophecies of God for the future. That all of a sudden we have this confidence this will happen. Why? Because this is so precise and accurate in detail of the coming of the Messiah the first time. And if that is true, we have confidence and be assured that all the prophecies in the future are fulfilled. Are you aware of what you anticipate for fulfillment of prophecy? I mean, when you just stop and think about it, what is your primary hope that you have for the future? When you contemplate your life right now, you look way off into the future. What is one thing that you anticipate, think, hope, or expecting to happen in your life in the future? And for all who are believers in Christ, when we find ourselves, when we die, what is our anticipation? To be face to face with God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for now and forevermore. That is a confidence that we have in our hearts. That's our anticipation of what we have for the future. That is a definition, a description of what's happening here. If all this prophecy is fulfilled here, down to the letter of the law, we can have confidence for all that future we have out here. How many of us are anticipating that day when we can be with Christ? Amen. Oh, it changes as we get older, as we get closer. It's clear that we are there. Oh, when we're younger, we talk about it in hopes. But our hopes and dreams when we're younger is not death. It's not relief from this body. It's to accomplish the dreams that you still have. And in the back of your mind, you know if anything will happen, you'll be face to face with Jesus. But let me assure you, as we get older, that concept of death becomes closer. And why does it become closer? Because our friends who are our own age are dying. And we know it could happen to us too. Why? because they're the same age as us, or a little younger than us. And death at my age looks different than death when I was younger. But your hope when you have is younger. I can assure you, when you get older, it is a great hope, anticipation, that to be face to face with Jesus Christ. And why is there that confidence? Because all the way back here, on Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecy from Zechariah to demonstrate that it was fulfilled, to assure me, to assure you, that all those fulfillment of those prophecies in the future are still yet to be fulfilled. What is yet still fulfilled? Christ is coming back as a king. Oh, he came as a suffering savior, but he's coming back as a king, and that's anticipation. And when he comes back, you know what he's described he's coming back with? He's coming back for this kingdom that he's going to have on this earth. He's going to establish a kingdom that's in the future. That's a promise that he has made. That's a prophecy that is there. There's an anticipation that will occur. Oh, he talks about his children, that they may reject him here, but he sure has a plan for them there in that kingdom. And there's a plan that he has for future for Israel. And it's there, and he talks about it. But it's interesting how he talks about us in that plan too, in that prophecy. One that we may not always cling to. We have this picture of eternity in heaven. But in Revelation 20, when it talks about our future, it says we get to reign with Christ. Now, I'm not sure what that all looks like, folks. But I understand what the word reign means. There's somehow we get responsibility. There's somehow we work with Christ. There's somehow we're leading with Christ. There's somehow something takes place with us and Christ in this kingdom that he has. And we have a role and a function in that. And our future is not just in heaven singing songs through eternity, but somehow there's some responsibility, some activity that takes place, and we reign with Christ. And there's a future that we have. Why? Because this prophecy that was fulfilled on Palm Sunday assures us that those prophecies will be fulfilled in the future. And we get this great confidence. This great confidence we have in those promises, those prophecies that we have. Don't you love there in 2 Corinthians 1:11 when it says all the promises of God are yes. They're all yes. They'll all be fulfilled. We all have that future. We all have that anticipation. That will all happen in our anticipation of Christ coming in. That's our future. That's the promise. And when you think of prophecy, all that is left to be fulfilled, all that happens with Christ in our future, all that will happen, we can be assured it will happen. Why? Because of Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled on Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, they were able to lift their voices in praise and worship, but Christ fulfilled all those prophecies right down to the letter of the law, down to the point that when Matthew quotes Zechariah, he chooses to leave out that phrase that would have spoken more of his second coming. Now, it's understanding why the children of Israel sort of struggle with this first and second coming. If you've ever driven out to Colorado, and if you've never seen mountains, it's the first time you see them, one of the fun things to do is to start seeing these mountain ranges, and mountain after mountain after mountain. You see mountain after mountain after mountain. You go, wow, this is beautiful. And your anticipation is, if somehow you get on top of that first mountain, you can sort of walk to that second mountain. Until you get up there and realize, wait a second, there's this huge valley between the first mountain and the second mountain. But from a distance, they look like they're almost the same. And the children of Israel saw the first mountain, possibly of a suffering Savior, but they definitely saw the reigning King of Kings. And they did not realize that there was this large gap between the two. And as we have seen the fulfillment of Zechariah for the King of Kings to come as a suffering Savior, we're now in that long valley where we see the other mountaintop of him coming to reign as the King of Kings. Well, back to Matthew 21. And what's going to transpire now as we read through this passage is they've been coming up towards Jerusalem. then come up on the back side of the Mount of Olives. Then they're going to get to the top. And when they get to the top, they can now see Jerusalem and all that is there. Then it's going to tell us in the story they actually come down the other side in order to enter Jerusalem through the east gate. Now, the other thing we find out that transpires is there's this crowd that's coming with him. But when we read through the other passages, we find out there's a crowd that's coming to meet him. So there's people with him coming, and there's people coming from Jerusalem out to meet them. So now you've got this crowd that's created, not just from those with him, but those are coming out to meet him. So the pathway from this point onward to Jerusalem is filled with people, not just behind him, not just some in front of him, but covered with people all the way till they get to Jerusalem. Here's what we read, starting at verse 8. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out. So the ones who were already with him, there's some behind him, but some have gone in front of him. The ones in front of him are laying down their garments. They're laying down the tree limbs that they have. All that is taking place in front. As they do that, here's what happens. And they're crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he'd entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? The multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So now they have themselves coming to that Palm Sunday that we talk about. As they're coming, they're going to start singing. When they start singing this Hosanna, it comes from Psalm 118. Interestingly, Psalm 113 to 118 is a group of psalms called the Hallel Psalms. During the time of Passover, these are songs that they sing as families and in the temple and all that takes place. This is preparatory for what's going to happen in the week ahead as they celebrate Passover. But before they even get there, before they even start singing those songs, this one comes out, this phrase that they have. And when you hear the word Hosanna, it means, save us, we pray. So their anticipation of Jesus coming in, is there something he's going to provide for them? When they sing this song, there's an anticipation they're getting something from him. Their anticipation, they don't say, but they're looking that somehow he's going to be a relief to their life and save them. They're most likely singing of him as being the king. Here's what they said in their song. We sing Hosanna to the Son of David, identifying him that way. And blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're anticipating this King of Kings. They're anticipating someone to somehow get them relief from the Roman Empire. There's somehow some hope that he's going to bring. And they start this celebration of him coming in. And interestingly, this is one of the few times Jesus allows and actually encourages this kind of worship. He doesn't stop a thing. He lets everything happen. He lets this event take place so everybody can see what's going on. He doesn't shush anybody. He doesn't hush anybody. He actually welcomes it all. And actually has no problem getting on that colt and riding in and being seen as this coming king. And all this public event is taking place. All this thing is transpiring and going on. And as he comes in on this Sunday, as he comes in on the sense of down that hill, of Mount of Olives and starts coming to the city. They're coming out of the city to worship with him too. And all this takes place to bring honor to him for who he is. But it's also understanding what's not sure completely. Because when he gets to Jerusalem, and he actually walks through that gate, and he gets inside the city, notice what happens there. And when he entered the Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? This word stirred was used one other time in the book of Matthew. We heard about it a couple weeks ago here at the birth of Jesus. When the whole city was stirred, when the Magi came into Jerusalem. And it stirred the city. And the talk was all about. And the city is stirred again. There's something going on and everybody's like, I don't know what's going on, but this Jesus is here, and they identify what's going on. The multitudes were saying, who did they say he was? They said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, not the king, though that's how he came, but just a prophet. Those in the city are wrestling, who is this man? Who is he and what has he done? What is he going to do? And they say, see him as a prophet, but not as the King of Kings who came in on that colt. They do not see him as a song that they are singing, that he's the son of David. They do not see him as they are worshiping who he is. Sort of interesting to me, this same crowd of people who welcome him with singing and praises in song are going to be the same people who bring accusations and chants against him at his death. No, they will not be singing then, Hosanna to the Son of David. They will be shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. Have you ever wondered how all of a sudden people could worship Jesus on a Sunday, could cry out to crucify him on a Friday? How is it you got people who worship and sing praises on a Sunday could then turn out being haters of Christ on a Friday? That's because it tells us this. For us to keep this in mind, not all who sing praises to the King are true worshipers of the King. Why don't you think about that? Not all who sing praises to the King are true worshipers of the King. So think, when we gather as God's people, we sing praises to his name. We raise our hand, our holy hands, that not all who sing praises to the King are true worshipers of the King. In the Old Testament, we found this out regularly with the children of Israel, that somehow God could be taking the children of Israel out of Egypt, and somehow all those who were there were not all true followers of Yahweh. Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, that somehow you can have both and in the same group. But it brings an awareness for us personally to know that all who worship in praise and song are not necessarily true worshipers of Jesus. To think that we could be in a church service like this, and to know that we can all sing praises to Jesus, doesn't mean we're all true worshipers of Jesus. You ever gone to a large conference, sung songs with all these wonderful people? People stand up, raise their hands and all, but always keep in mind, not all who sing praises to Jesus are true worshipers of Jesus. Ever wonder, had you had people, friends, even family, who somehow stood and praised, sang songs with you, praising Jesus, and yet, years later in their life, you find out they were never a true worshiper of Jesus? Which requires us to all pause, stop, examine our own hearts, and be aware of the gospel, the importance of the gospel. I remember I was at seminary. Our professor got up in chapel to speak. Zane Sodges was his name. And he told a story that he heard from one of the students. One student told the story that when he was a student at Dallas Seminary, and they used to sit in alphabetical order in chapel, and they sat in chapel, there was a young student there that every day his classmate next to him would nudge him and share the gospel with him. The guy was very well known. His dad was very well known in ministry. And it's like every chapel, this student would do the same thing to this guy. And finally one day the guy looked at him and said, listen, you know I'm not a Christian. I know I'm not a Christian. But nobody else here knows I'm not a Christian, so just quit it. And he did quit. He graduated from the seminary, got his degree, and became a pastor. Pastoring a church for 8 years. Then Zane Hodges came to speak in his church. He tells Zane this story. He says, Prof. Hodges, I was there and I pastored for 8 years. And I came up with the conviction of my own preaching. And I came and trusted in Christ. And here is a man who grew up in a Christian home, went through Bible college, seminary, pastored for 8 years, sang the praises to Jesus for all those years, and was not a true worshiper of Jesus. All of us need to examine our hearts. We all sing praises and we enjoy singing praises to Jesus. That's not a question. The question is, are you a true worshiper of Jesus? Every week here at church, we make sure we share the gospel in some way. Why? Because it's not because you're a visitor, though that may be true. But we know that some of you could have grown up in this church, grown up in a Christian home, served in ministry in this church, done very faithful things in the church, sang praises to our King. You're not a true worshiper of Christ. And so we bring to you that good news of the gospel, that Christ entered Jerusalem that Sunday in order to die on the cross that Friday. And he died on the cross that Friday for your sins. He was raised that next Sunday to demonstrate he was God and was raised from the dead. And just like he's told everybody who followed him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that moves you from just singing praises to the King to becoming a true worshiper of the King.